You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. We had our first child back in the days of cloth diapers. Disposable diapers, Pampers was the only brand I remember at first. They were quite new, and they were just a little bit on the expensive side. And yet, we actually started using Pampers because I quickly figured out the cost and that it was much cheaper than alimony. But we began to have a problem with our little toddler. He was getting to the age when his behavior occasionally would warrant a swat on the bottom. But he couldn't feel it through the Pampers. We were also very reluctant to ruin a perfectly good and expensive diaper, and so we were sort of in a quandary. And then one day, I made a wonderful discovery. We were home visiting with my parents. We were accompanying them to an evening service, and my parents drove us. Back in the days before the car seats like today, our son was in the front seat with Grandma and Grandpa. And when we pulled into the busy parking lot, I said to Josh, "Now this is a busy parking lot. You hold on to Grandma's hand." And no sooner had she opened the door and set his little feet on the ground, he yanked his hand out of hers and bolted out from between parked cars right into the traffic lane. And thankfully, there was no car coming, but it simultaneously terrified me about what could have happened, and I was also rather astonished at his flagrant disobedience after I just told him what to do. And that's when I discovered that if you grabbed the Pampers on both sides and pulled down very quickly, you could expose the target without breaking the tape on the diaper. And so three quick swats were applied to the seat of learning, and then you could pull them right back up and you were back in business. And our little toddler was shocked. It was the first time I had spanked him. And he cried. And then he wanted me to hold him. And I did. And I told him how much I loved him, how much he scared me, and how sorry we all would have been if he had actually run out in front of a car. That situation sort of repeated itself a week later. I was between churches, so we were with my parents again at our home church. And we didn't overuse this, but he started to act up in the church service. And no amount of, "Now, don't do that," or "Be quiet," or... And finally, I just took him out, took him back out into the church foyer. Unlike here, where, by the way, I don't know if you understood, there's a wall there, but you see up at the top, it doesn't go all the way to the top. That wall does not stop sound. You walk out into that narthex and you think, "Oh, now I can talk in a normal voice." We hear everything you're saying. And some of us are gossips, so I'd be careful about that. But this one, we went out into the church foyer, and I quickly administered three more swats to the seat of learning. And he cried, and then he wandered up in my lap, and we sat there, and I didn't realize it, but that was the day they were taking free church family photos. And I said, the lady came up to me and said, "Did you want your photo taken with your son?" And I said, "Well, we're not actually members of the church." She said, "I don't think it matters." And I said, "Well, sure." And I don't know whatever happened to that picture, but our son had the sweetest look on his face. And honestly, it was something that I noticed, that often when discipline is successful, a stern warning can be followed by tender comfort. And this is exactly what we have here at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. The previous passage we looked at last week, it ends with that verse, really that awful verse, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And we read these words and we sort of slide our eyes over them and we miss the impact. Someone said that that passage is perhaps the sternest and hardest hitting warning in all of the Word of God. Now here, in verses 32 through the end of the chapter, it's as if the writer of Hebrews is gathering his chastened child into his arms to speak words of comfort and encouragement to them. Fourth century preacher John Chrysostom, Chrysostom meant golden mouth. He was quite the orator, and he said much the same thing. He said that the writer of Hebrews here acts very much like a surgeon who comforts his patient after making a painful incision. He's writing to them to urgently exhort them not to turn away from Jesus, not to turn back to their old way of life. And Scripture tells us that one of the marks of a genuine believer in Jesus is that they don't turn away. And the writer of Hebrews wants his audience to know that he does not believe that they will be ones who will turn away, but that they'll keep on with Jesus. And so in a gentler and more comforting tone, he encourages them to keep on, or as one writer said it, to hang in there. In order to encourage them, he tells them first he wants them to remember or recall certain things. And then as a result of recalling those things, he wants them to resolve to do certain things. Read with me, please. Follow along. Verse 32, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." He says, but recall. In the former days after you were enlightened. The word recall is stronger than just remember. It means to call up in your mind, to call up an event one by one, to do it deliberately. It implies effort and constant habit. And he specifically wanted them to remember the time just after they had become Christians. As he puts it here, after you were enlightened. Literally, after the light shined on you. Now, there's an assumption there. There's also a danger inherent. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said it twice, John 8:12 and John 9:5. The assumption is that after you see the light of the world, after you see the good news of Jesus, you receive the light. But it is entirely possible for the light to shine upon you, for you to begin to act and even speak in ways that seem right. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." You can be exposed to the light. You can even act like you've received the light, but never truly have received it in your heart. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people who had all made a profession, a public statement that, "Yes, I believe in Jesus now." The light had shined on them, but not all of them had received the light, and some of them were turning away. To strengthen them against that temptation to turn away, he wants them to remember something. Have you noticed that it's hard work to remember good stuff? We don't seem to have to work to remember bad things. That just comes to us effortlessly. And especially in our relationship with God, so often we forget to remember the good things that God has done for us and the things that God has helped us to do. And so he elaborates, and everything he says here would have sparked a memory in the ones he's writing to. He says, "You endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Now, we're going to learn some Greek words today. Oh, you're all happy, I can tell on your face. But the reason is some of these Greek words sound so much like words in our own language. He said, "You endured a hard struggle." King James has "fight." The Greek word is athlesis. Athlesis. We get our word athletic or athlete from it. It meant an athletic contest. Sometimes it described combat, but whichever it meant, it was a fierce struggle with strenuous exertion. And he said, "You endured that." These Hebrew Christians were not born again into a time of ease. Some 15 years before the book of Hebrews was written, In 49 AD, these believers had endured a time of persecution under the Emperor Claudius. The Roman historian Suetonius, who was a bootlicker of the nth degree, he wrote a flattering piece called The Life of the Deified Claudius. He knew which side his bread was buttered on, I guess. But he said this, I've read this to you before, but let me remind you. He said there were riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of Crestus. As a result, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. Now, historians think that he either misunderstood or misspelled the word Christ. And that what happened is that the Jewish Christians, these Hebrews, were kicked out of the synagogues when they tried to preach about Jesus. And the Jews in Rome rioted. And because Rome took a very dim view of any public disturbance, Claudius, the emperor's response was simply to expel all of the Jews for a time. This is how, by the way, Paul, the apostle, meant Priscilla and Aquila. But these Hebrew Christians were part of them because back in those days, as far as Rome was concerned, Christianity was just a subset of Judaism. And so they were all kicked out of Rome, and it was a very hard time. Nobody was killed in that persecution, but it was still very hard. And he said, I want you to remember you endured it. We have a choice to make when, as Christians, we're pressured to compromise our faith. English reformer Hugh Latimer once preached before the volatile King Henry VIII. He preached on a Sunday, and his sermon mightily offended the king. So he was commanded to come and preach again the following Sunday before the king. And among other things, he was to apologize to the king. Now, if you're familiar with King Henry VIII, he was not at all reluctant to send people to the chopping block to execute them. So what would Hugh Latimer do? He came again the following Sunday. He stood up to preach, and without the thees and thous, here's what he said. He started out speaking to himself. He said, Hugh Latimer, do you not know that you preached to the king today and that the king has power to take away your life? But Hugh, consider well who sent you and whose message you bear. The great and mighty God who is everywhere present, who sees all your ways and is able to cast your soul into hell. And then he proceeded to preach the exact same sermon he had preached the week before, even with more boldness. Apparently, Henry was impressed with his audacity, and he did not lose his life at that time. But what a choice. We have a choice to make. Probably none of us will ever be faced with a choice as dramatic as Hugh Latimer's. But the idea of choosing to endure when our society pushes back. And he goes into more detail. He says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Here's another Greek word. I know you're excited. Publicly exposed. The King James says gazing stock. It's the Greek word theatrizo. We get our word theater from it. The word originally meant to make a public spectacle, to drag up something or someone on the stage for people to laugh at, to expose, to ridicule, and contempt. And then he adds words. The word reproach meant to insult someone unfairly, to revile them unjustly. And then the final word, affliction, it carries the idea of being pressed in from all sides, squeezing, of crushing. This was describing the experience they went through then, the ordeal that they endured under at the hands of their own Jewish people. And that had to make it hurt worse. The pressure they felt was immense. How often in our day are Christians unfairly criticized, dragged into the 24-hour news cycle for the least perceived provocation, misquoted, mischaracterized, shamed, and ridiculed? And somehow, the rest of the story that puts the whole thing in an entirely different perspective, if it comes out at all, never gets the same media attention. But those first century Christians endured all of the stuff that they had to endure, and so can we. We can choose to endure. He said, sometimes you were publicly exposed, and then sometimes you were partners with those so treated, for you had compassion or sympathy on those in prison. It's a real mark of courage when you stand up for people and stand with them when they're being unfairly treated and you're not being treated that way. As often as not, when you do that, it makes you a target too. In the first century, prisons were not like they are today in our country. Prisoners in the first century had no means of survival except what their friends and family would bring them in the way of food and water and clothing. But as often as not, if you were the one bringing the items, at the very least you had to bring a bribe for the guards. Often you exposed yourself to rough treatment at the hands of the guards, and sometimes they would accuse you of being a sympathizer and a helper with them, and you might even end up in prison yourself. It puts you in grave danger, but the writer of Hebrews says, you did this for those who were in prison. You had compassion on them. Here's your final Greek word for the morning, sympatheo. We get our word sympathy from it. It's the same word that was used in chapter 4, verse 15, to describe Jesus, our great high priest, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's a strong word. It's how Jesus sympathizes with us. It's how these Hebrew Christians sympathize with those in prison. We must remember those of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned, especially for their faith. And I understand the situation is not exactly the same. Do you understand that in the providence of God, sometimes in some lives, the very way that someone will come to faith in Christ is in going to prison? We must remember those who are in prison. I want to remember Brian F. and Brother Bob and Brother Scott and E. and Kenny and Earl and Lee and Randy P., and Brother Charlie, and Larry P., and Brother Fix, and Jerry Wright, and Jose, and Brother Hicks, and Brother Jim, and Brother J.R., and Brother Ted B., and Jason, and Rob, and Loco, and Patrick, and Richard, and Dennis. Richard told me it was after he came to prison that he came to Christ. Remember the prisoners. Writer of Hebrews says you remembered those who were in prison. And he said you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Part of what happened to them in 49 AD when Claudius exiled the Jews was that many of them lost everything they had. When they were finally able to trickle back into Rome some years later, most of them had nothing to go back to, had to leave it behind. The word plundering meant to seize with force. It was the violent, unjust seizure of property. Reminds me, tax day is coming up soon in April. It was the taking of all of the things that you need to live day by day, to have them taken away from you. And yet the Bible says they joyfully accepted it. It means they received it kindly as a friend. How? Were they insane? Had they lost their minds? No, it was because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. It's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. It was understanding long centuries before the song was ever written that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. It was understanding what Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who worked with such incredible poverty, Nevertheless, she said, for those of us who belong to Christ, the worst we endure on this planet when we're in heaven will seem no worse than one night's stay in an inconvenient hotel. So he wants them to remember all these things. He wants them to remember what it was like right after they were saved, to remember all that God had done for them and all that God had helped them to endure. They had stood for Christ in Claudius' persecution some 15 years earlier. And perhaps they had some foreboding about what they were about to face, because in 64 AD, they were on the eve of an even worse persecution under the mad emperor Nero. But God would help them to stand for Jesus even in that time. And he will help us too. So he said, first I want you to recall. And then after you recall, I want you to resolve to do three things. Look in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Throw away means like casting off a garment. The other morning I got dressed and I went to hug my wife goodbye, and it's always a bad sign when your wife hugs you and goes, she said, I don't know what happened with that shirt, but it smells like it didn't get through the laundry. You need to change it. Well, I didn't smell anything, but I understand I need to trust her. So I changed my shirt. I cast it off. He's saying, don't cast off your confidence like that. Now, we've encountered this word confidence before. Back in 10:19, it meant confidence before God, literally freedom of speech, like the freedom of speech of a little child. Like your little child, your little toddler, or your grandchild has the confidence to come before you and say anything that might come to his or her mind. That's the confidence that we can come before God with. In this context, the confidence means freedom of speech in the sense of boldness or unashamedness before others about our faith in Jesus. He's saying, don't throw that away. And the key to keeping our confidence is to remember that our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God. There's great reward in having confidence in God and in being unashamed of that confidence before others. A few years ago, at the heyday of the height of contemporary Christian music, you say, well, we've still got it. Yeah, I know, but it's sort of transmogrified into praise and worship music. And so at the height of the contemporary Christian music scene, I noticed that one of the groups I liked was going to be on the Today Show. So I watched it. And after they played a couple of songs, Katie Couric came over to interview the young woman who was the lead singer of this group. And she asked about their music and what it was that motivated them. And the lead singer said something vague about, we like to explore spiritual themes through our music. And Katie Couric's eyebrows went up and she looked at her and said, you're Christians, right? And the young woman nodded her head and said, yes. But it was like Katie Couric had to practically drag it out of her. Now, folks, I get it. I understand. I've experienced. And I can't tell you that every time I felt that pressure, I've responded with boldness for Jesus. We must not be unnecessarily offensive. And let's face it, some of us are. But we must not be ashamed of our message, of who we believe in. Keep your confidence, and your confidence is in Him, not in yourself. About the time I was entering the ministry, one of the news items, I think this happened in 1978, the famous Flying Willenda family, aerialists, and their leader, Kurt Willenda, plunged to his death. And it was not even the highest tight wire walk he had ever done. It was in San Juan, Puerto Rico. And there was a cable strung between two buildings, 75 feet high. And yet that was the fall that ended his life. Afterwards, his wife said, this one was different than any other walk that he was planning. He said, this one he was worried so much about not falling. And she said, as I look back on it, it seems like he focused more on falling than he did on walking the wire. Don't focus on falling. Focus on our confidence. And our confidence is not in ourselves or on our own abilities. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Resolve not to throw away your confidence. And then the next thing he said, verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Resolve to keep your confidence and resolve to summon up your endurance. This is almost the same word as we saw back in verse 32, endured and endurance. The idea is the same in both places, to bear up under, to remain under the load, under the pressure to keep going, to keep on. Years ago at my parents' house, one 4th of July, my brother Steve showed up with a couple of 100 bottle rockets. He'd got them somewhere. And after we had our 4th of July meal on into the evening out in their side yard, my two brothers and I spent, I suppose, 90 minutes. We fired off every one of those things. And a bottle rocket shoots up suddenly. It's just impressive. But it fizzles just as fast. Don't be a bottle rocket Christian. Pastor Kent Hughes described a high school track meet that he went to. It was a one-mile race. And he said one of the runners took off like a shot out of a cannon. He ran the first quarter in about 54 seconds, and it put him over 100 yards ahead of every other runner. But he couldn't finish the race. What was needed was not an impressive burst of speed, but rather a dogged determination to keep going. Now, I want you to see how the idea of endurance goes right hand in glove with the idea of doing the will of God and receiving what is promised. You can't separate these things. So what do we do when it's hard? What do we do when the world is pushing back on us? At the very least, don't sin. Keep doing God's will. And God's will here is not to be perceived as a demand. Rather, it's that which pleases Him. It's that which God delights in. Too often when things are hard for one reason or another, Christians feel as though God has betrayed them. And the idea, the attitude seems to be, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then I'm just going to go over here and do whatever I want to. As though somehow we're justified in disobeying God because life didn't turn out the way we wanted it to or because it was hard. First of all, Jesus told us it would be hard. In this world, you will have tribulation. So did He. We are not above our Master. He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Second of all, when you sin, you only hurt yourself and those that you love and who love you. And you grieve the heart of the God who loved you. So what do you do when you're hard? It's really not, when it's hard, it's really not rocket science. Don't sin. Keep doing the things that you know please God. And the way that we receive the things God has promised for us is to wait on Him, to endure, to keep our confident hope in Him, to keep on and keep doing His will. It's not that that's how we earn His promises. The word promise itself means the pledge of a gift. God gives us these things from His grace. It's not things that we procure by effort or negotiation. But God's people have always had to wait on Him. You read through the life of people like Abraham or Joseph, and sometimes between one chapter and the next, where we could just go from one verse to the next, there may be a passage of 10 or 15 or 20 years. God's people have always had to wait on Him, and waiting on God is just another way of talking about spiritual endurance. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's like waiting for a seed to grow. It just takes time, and it's God's time, not yours and not mine. So resolve to keep your confidence, resolve to summon up your endurance, and then resolve to live by faith. He ends this chapter by quoting from Habakkuk. I know that was your favorite book in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Let me just read verses 37 and on for you. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now this quote in the original context, the prophet Habakkuk was brokenhearted because people who were even more unrighteous than the Israelites had been were coming up, and they were capturing and destroying the Israelites. And he was complaining to God about this injustice and how God's people were suffering. And you know what God's response to him? It is never, God says, oh, well here, let me explain to you what I'm doing. He almost never does that. His response to Habakkuk was to say, in essence, live by faith, Habakkuk. Trust me. And later on, Habakkuk seems to have let this truth sink in. And in chapter 3, he bursts into a joyful song of faith, saying that he would rejoice in God even if all the crops failed and all the sheep and the goats were all gone. That was an ancient way of saying, if I lost everything, I'm still going to rejoice in you. The just shall live by faith. The New Testament quotes Habakkuk 2:4 three times. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and here in Hebrews 10:38. When Paul quotes it in Romans and Galatians, he's emphasizing the fact that we are saved by faith alone. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews is quoting it here to show us that the whole Christian life is to be lived by faith. It is faith alone, both for salvation and for Christian living. And the core of our faith is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that core truth, that's what saves us. That's what sustains us, no matter the circumstance. So he ends here like a comforting parent, gathering his chastened child into his lap and assuring him with the words of verse 39. Let me unpack that for you just a moment. We are not of those who shrink back. It means to shrink back, to draw back in fear. What would they have been afraid of? Well, they probably had a pretty good idea about the persecutions that were just about to break upon them. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's a hard word. It means to destroy completely. It means to ruin as to its original purpose. Here it means that state after death in which someone is fully, forever excluded from salvation. Did you hear that? There is a state after you die that must be avoided at all costs, in which someone will be fully, forever excluded from salvation. He said, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls, save their souls. The comfort he's offering is real, but so is the warning. And the question each of you must ask yourself is, which one applies to me? Ask yourself, where am I going in my spiritual life? Because this is a moment when you need to set aside, how much longer is he going to go on, and where am I going to eat for lunch? Where are you going in your spiritual life? Are you drawing nearer to God, or are you drifting away from him? Are you standing firm in your confession of faith in Jesus, or are you drawing back in fear? And most of all, am I a child of God? Have I received the light? Or have I merely let it shine on me and paid lip service to Jesus? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, I pray that both these wonderful, wonderful truths and these terrible warnings would sink down into our hearts. Not to make us miserable, but oh God, if we might be sobered to the fact of the choice that needs to be made, how much more wonderful would it be for us to be made miserable by that truth for a few moments in order to run to Jesus than to die and then realize we are in that state where we are forever excluded from the salvation of God. Oh, our Father in heaven, if someone here has put their faith and trust in Christ, give them the comfort that this passage offers us, that we are of those who have faith, and our faith in you, Lord Jesus, in your death, burial, and resurrection, that is what saves us. You are who saves us. But if there's someone here who maybe they realize, I haven't really received the light of the world. Maybe they're religious but lost. Oh God, I pray, help them in this moment to understand. Help them to see their need of you, Lord Jesus. And then help them to see you. And right where they sit right now, they can call upon you. Or they can come talk to me in a moment and I'll help them pray a prayer. Maybe there's someone that is on the heart of a Christian that they need to pray for. Oh, Father, move upon our hearts. You have given us great good news. But the great good news is to keep us from a terrible fate. And you have done everything that you could possibly have done, more than we ever could have imagined, by giving us your Son. Help us, we pray. Receive your truth, we pray, in the name of your Son. Amen.